What's the one thing? I was intrigued that this last week I received an email from Charles Swindoll. He sends out emails regularly to pastors. And in it, he was talking about the importance of commitment. And he made the comment that if your child wants to become a world-class violinist, they have to start by age 3. And every decision you make the rest of their life is in light of that desire to be a world-class violinist. If you want to be a world-class athlete, you start and nothing else can matter. But if I were to ask you to take out a sheet of paper this morning and write the answer to this question, my one thing is, how would you answer? I'm afraid that as we move into our society and we have the opportunity to do more and more, we end up struggling with more options. I was kind of humored this past week as I thought about it. Many of the things that have advertised that they're going to save us time end up taking time. The computer is a beautiful illustration. As I fought most of my day yesterday with it, I was struck that the computer was originally sold that it would be a huge time saver. No longer would you have to scratch out on a piece of paper. You could type your whole document, make the necessary additions, then print it. You could add up your books. You could take care of your checkbook, and you wouldn't have to do any of the math. No longer will you need to have a calculator and all of these wonderful time-saving devices. And yet, my guess is those of us who have computers find ourselves talking to friends we haven't seen in years on Facebook. We surf the net looking for the things that we really don't need, but really want to make sure we get the best one. We spend time, hours, fighting because they don't work the way we want them to. And this device that was supposed to save us so much time just becomes another thing in our life. And I was struck that many times, I'm afraid, we feel like we are busier than any time in history, but I'm not so sure that's true. See, I think the problem isn't that we're busier than people 100 years ago, than cowboys on the range. It's that we have more options to choose from. And thus we try and choose from 1,000 things instead of 2 things. And we really struggle with one thing. But what is your one thing? David in Psalm 27 is able to sit down and pen these words. One thing have I asked of the Lord that I will seek after. Just one thing. I just ask for one thing from you, God, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. David says, I only want one thing, to see you. Paul in Philippians chapter 3 will make much the same statement. One thing do I press on for, forgetting everything behind. I desire to know the Lord. Is that your one thing? If you have your Bibles with me, if you go back to the Gospel of Luke, we're continuing our way through this incredible letter of the man who was God, and we come to another one of these familiar stories. We're in Luke chapter 10, and it's the story of Mary and Martha. It's a story that I would guess you've heard spoken on many times. In fact, I was kind of surprised as I was doing some study this week how often it's spoken on at the Christmas season. Story about busyness. But let me just read the story for you, beginning in verse 38 down to verse 42. Luke writes these words. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. Before we look at the text, I want to kind of set it in its context. I have really been impressed just the last 2 weeks as we've looked at some incredibly familiar stories. First, the story of the Good Samaritan, and now the story of Mary and Martha. How much the context impacts what we take from this passage. In fact, it's easy sometimes to take these great stories out of the context and forget what was the purpose. And so just for a second, if you'd allow me to, why is this here? Well, if we go back to the overall idea that's going on, back to chapter 9, verse 51, we see that Luke shares with us that Jesus sets his eyes towards Jerusalem. And from Luke 9:51 through the end of the book, everything is focused on the cross. Everything that's shared is shared in light of the cross. It's not necessarily chronology. In fact, I would suggest that this can't possibly chronologically take place after the story of the Good Samaritan. Jesus, as he takes his 72 disciples and commissions them, he's up in Galilee. We know that Bethany is just about 2 miles west of Jerusalem. It's a 3-day walk between the two, and it seems highly unlikely that from chapter 10, verse 37, where he's in Galilee, to chapter 10, verse 38, that he runs all the way to Jerusalem. And so I think there must be a thematic reason why this story is here. And why is that? Well, just going back to the context, if you remember, these 72 disciples went out and they came back excited and enthused by what they heard. They were so excited that God had used them in amazing ways. They were excited about what they did. And as they came back and met with Jesus, Jesus calms them down and he says, "Don't get excited that the demons listen to you, but rather that your name is written down in heaven." And then he prays so that all can hear him, and he thanks the Father for the opportunity to reveal this incredible message, not to the wise and understanding, but to the simple. And then suddenly we're introduced to a wise and understanding kind of guy. A lawyer comes up to him, and wanting to know how it is that he can get his name written in heaven, he asks Jesus this question, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus turns the question back on him, as he so often does. He says, "Well, what does the Bible say? What is written in the law?" And the lawyer gives this incredible answer. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor is yourself." And Jesus says, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." What Jesus is saying is, if you are able to always love the Lord your God with all of your energy, and if you can always love everyone just as you should, you will earn eternal life. And then he tells the story of the Good Samaritan, which clearly illustrates none of us even begin to love our neighbors ourselves. But I find it fascinating that the whole story skips over the first premise, the first statement. There are two commands. And the lawyer goes directly to the second command and doesn't talk at all about the first command. And I would suggest there is the temptation to begin to think, well, Jesus is saying that I need to do, not so much that I need to be. And in case you think that's, Luke now goes back and he tells us a story not about loving our neighbors ourselves, but what it really looks like in real life, in everyday struggles, to love the Lord our God with all our hearts and soul and strength and mind. In fact, I don't know if you noticed it, but as Luke was sharing the story, he tells us that this was Jesus. But every other time, what does he use for Jesus' name? He uses the term Lord. He uses the term that she was sitting at the Lord's feet, that she came to him and didn't say Jesus, she says Lord. And then when Martha is responded to, he's called Lord. I don't think that's just coincidence. I think Luke is tying it clearly back to that first commandment, that we are going to see this story is going to help us understand that in order for our lives to truly succeed, everything, even the things that are a normal everyday life, must flow from a heart that loves the Lord our God with all of us. See, it's not just what we do. It's why we do what we do. Let me ask you, why are you here this morning? I compliment you for being here. I'm glad you came. I'm not trying to say I wish you weren't here. I'm thrilled you're here. But why? Because it's what you do on Sunday mornings. I grew up in a home where I didn't have a choice. I had to go to church every single Sunday. My parents never gave me that option. And so it's just my habit. I get up and I go to church. Maybe you're here because it's your habit. Maybe it's you're here because your spouse really wanted you to be, or your parents are demanding that you be, or maybe you're here just because you think you're going to earn something from being here, some favor with God. Or are you truly here because you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind? Are you here first and foremost because you want to see Christ? But let me just step back for a second, because when we come to this story, there's a temptation. I'm afraid Martha oftentimes gets some really bad press. It seems like there's kind of two ways to deal with a story. The first way is to just say, well, these are two different personality types. There is the go-getter, the type A person, the person who can't ever sit down, and has to always be doing something, is constantly active. That's Martha. Mary, on the other hand, is the contemplative one. She's the more laid back one. She enjoys thinking more than she enjoys doing. In fact, it's fascinating. The early church, the patristics, came to this passage and based somewhat on this passage, but other passages, began to praise a monastical lifestyle. And they said the greatest thing a person could do is to go off to a monastery, have nothing to do with anybody, and simply spend all your time in prayer and Bible study and contemplation. See, Mary got it right. All you who want to do things, you're all wrong. And it's easy to approach this as there's just two different personalities. I relate to Martha, you relate to Mary, or vice versa. I don't think that's the point at all. Nor do I think it's fair to be unnecessarily harsh on Martha. Sometimes Martha gets beaten up, as it were. She's doing the wrong thing, Mary's doing the right thing. But I find it really interesting that what she was doing was something that was necessary. And let me just kind of set it in its context. It says that Jesus came and Martha opened up her house. There's a huge emphasis in the New Testament on the importance of hospitality. The willingness to welcome those into your house, to care for them, to feed them, to house them. Martha was doing an amazing thing. If you remember just the chapter earlier, as Jesus was faced with a potential disciple who wanted to follow him, Jesus' response was, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." One of the closest places he had to being a place he could lay his head was Martha's house. Martha was doing an incredibly good thing, opening up her house and sharing love with the Savior. In fact, I would suggest that one of the best things any of us can do is to care for those who are in need. And I am so blessed, as many of you have reached out to my family and have been so kind and caring for us. It's a wonderful thing to welcome somebody into your home. But don't miss that little phrase, his disciples. Jesus and his disciples. How many is that? Well, the reality is, I don't know for sure. But in the context, chapter 10 begins with Jesus sending out 72 disciples. We don't know if that included the 12 disciples or if it was in addition to the disciples. And so I think I can logically build a case. We may be talking about 85 people here. You say, wait a second, it just says that Jesus and his disciples were on the way, and he, speaking of Jesus, came to a village. It only talks about Jesus going into the house. Well, that's very typical Luke. If you go back to chapter 7, where we're introduced to Mary, although we're not told it's Mary, he goes into the house of a Pharisee, and Luke tells us that Jesus entered the house of Simon, and Mary comes and washes his feet. As we take and go to John chapter 13, where the very same story is shared, we suddenly find out that it's not just Jesus who's in the house, but all of his disciples are in the house with him, because that's where we find out that Judas is a thief. And so I would suggest that the disciples who were with Jesus as he was on the way were in the house as well. You ever fed 70, 80 people? This past week, I had the chance, the Iowa pastors of the Northern American Baptist get together once a quarter, and this past week it was at our church. And so I had the chance to have about 10 pastors come, and we meet from 10 to 2 and talk, and somebody has to provide lunch. Depending on where we're at, sometimes we go out to eat if there's a restaurant or order pizzas in. This week, my wife was kind enough to fix us subs and soup, and she did a wonderful job of treating 10 pastors, but it was a lot of work. We've had many of you in our home. It's a lot of work, but I can honestly say I've never had 70 people in my home. And even if I did, I can run to Walmart and I can buy party supplies for 70 people. Martha didn't have that option. This is a huge undertaking. This isn't some small deal that Martha's doing. This is a big deal. And she's inviting them into her house. And she is working hard. And I think Martha deserves a lot of praise. But someplace, it became more about the work than the Savior. I remember several years ago, the pastor I was working with in the Twin Cities preached a sermon on the difference between entertaining and hospitality. And he was sharing that entertaining is about you. I want to impress others. I want to show them how good a cook I am, how good a house cleaner I am, how I can put everything perfect. I want to make sure they're impressed by everything they see. Where hospitality is about them. I don't care that my house isn't perfect. I want to meet their needs. I don't care that it's not a gourmet meal. They'll be fed. And I'm afraid that at some point, Martha moves from that hospitality to entertaining. And my guess is that if we're honest with ourselves, all of us have started off with all of the right motives to do something. But at some point, we cross over and it no longer is about Christ. It's no longer about others. It suddenly becomes about us. And that's where Martha is. And so for the few moments we have left this morning, I just want to take a look at Martha's story. It begins, there's three words used to describe Martha as she moves from this incredible opportunity to some real dangers. She begins by saying that Martha was distracted. The actual word means she was pulled in lots of different directions. You've ever been pulled in different directions? Every once in a while, I'll take my kids and I'll have one on each hand and we'll be in the store, we'll be someplace, and they both want to go in separate directions. And I do one of these numbers, and you know what? I can't go in both directions. I'm bigger than they are, so they can't pull me. But that isn't true of everything. I came across an article written by an unknown author. It's entitled, Too Busy for Christmas. I just wanted to share it with you this morning. It says this, Satan called a worldwide convention. In his opening address to his evil angels, he said, we can't keep Christians from going to church. We can't keep them from reading their Bibles and knowing the truth. We can't even keep them from their conservative values. But we can do something else. We can keep them from forming an intimate, abiding relationship with Christ. If they gain that connection with Jesus, our power over them is broken. So this is what I want you to do, angels. Distract them from gaining hold on their Savior and maintaining that vital connection throughout their day. Let them go to church. Let them have their conservative lifestyles, but steal their time so that they can't gain that experience in Jesus Christ. How shall we do this? Shouted the angels. Keep them busy in the non-essentials of life and invent unnumbered schemes to occupy their minds, he answered. Tempt them to spend, 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 then borrow, borrow, borrow. Persuade the wives to go to work for long hours and the husbands to work 6-7 days a week, 10 to 12 hours a day, so they can afford their lifestyles. Keep them from spending time with their kids, and as their families fragment, soon their homes will offer no escape from the pressure of work. Overstimulate their minds so they can't hear that still small voice. Entice them to play the radio or cassette player whenever they drive, to keep the TV, DVDs, CDs, and their PC going constantly in their homes. And see to it that every store and restaurant in the world plays non-biblical, contradicting music constantly. This will jar their minds and break that union with Christ. Fill their coffee tables with magazines and newspapers. Pound their minds with 24-hour-a-day news. Invade their driving moments with billboards. Flood their mailboxes with junk mail, sweepstakes, mail-order categories, and every kind of newspaper and promotion offering free products, services, and false hope. Even in their recreation, let them be excessive. Have them return from their recreation exhausted, disquieted, unprepared for the coming week. Don't let them go out into nature to reflect on God's wonder. Send them to amusement parks, sporting events, concerts, and movies. And when they meet for spiritual fellowship, involve them in gossip and small talk, so that they leave with troubled consciences and unsettled emotions. Let them be involved in soul winning, but crowd their lives with so many good causes that they have no time to seek power from Christ. Soon they will be working in their own strength, sacrificing their health and their family for the good of the cause. It's quite a convention in the end. The evil angels went eagerly to their assignments, causing Christmas everywhere to get busy, 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 and rush here and there. Has the devil been successful in his scheme? You judge. I'm afraid we live in a world that offers so many opportunities that it becomes so difficult to quiet ourselves and really focus on the one thing. Think about last week. How much time did you really give to that one thing? My guess is that you probably had opportunities to go in 1,200 different directions, distracted. And I find it interesting as this distraction gives way, it seems to be an increasing intensity. He goes from distractions of even good things to worrying. Jesus comes and he says to Martha, Martha, you are worried. Worried is the idea of giving our thought and energy to things that might happen. I read a story of an English businessman several years ago that was so caught up in worry, he decided he had to do something about it. So his scheme was he built himself a box and he decided that he was going to dedicate one day a week to worrying. Every Wednesday was his worry day. He wouldn't worry any other time. If he had anything else he needed to worry about, he'd write it down on a piece of paper and he'd drop it in the box. And then come Wednesday morning, the first thing he'd do when he'd get to work is he'd pull out his box and he'd start to go through all of the things he should be worrying about. And he said it absolutely shocked him how few of the things mattered in a week. In fact, I read a national survey recently on what we as Americans worry about. I don't know how they judged this, but they came to the conclusion that of all of the things we worry about, 40% of those things never happen. 30% of the things are in the past and we can't do anything about it even if we wanted to. 12% of them are criticisms by others, often, if not mostly untrue. 10% is about our health and the bad deal there. Worrying causes stress, and stress is one of the leading problems of health complications. And so the more we worry about it, the worse we get. The conclusion was, of the average person, 8% of what we worry about really ever happens. Martha consumed herself with, how am I going to get all this done? Imagine if you were trying to feed 70 people. How would you get all that food done? And she began to then worry about, why does Mary sit there and do nothing? And as she worried and was distracted, eventually that gives way, as it so often does, to anger. Be honest, you ever been there? I could this morning stand up here and recount hundreds of ways that I have found myself distracted, worried, and then angry. I was just this past week, I was thinking about it, I was in the need of going someplace and I was trying to get lots of things done and I was on the road and it was 151 where all of these bridges are out and it's single lane traffic and there happened to be a train going across which made it even worse. And so I decided to go the back way into Marengo, and as I come past the Amanas, I get behind somebody, and I'm not exaggerating, who was going 40 miles an hour. I would love to tell you that I took that opportunity of the extra seconds to devote it to prayer, but that wasn't exactly my response. In fact, too often I get so caught up in the urgency of the moment that I get inflamed when things don't go my way. In fact, it's fascinating to me that we're going to see in a minute that Martha had it all figured out. She knew exactly what should happen, but it wasn't happening the way she thought it should. And thus she gets upset, and then she takes it to the final stage. She actually questions God. Don't you care? Put it in its context. Jesus has come from the glory of heaven, is living among sinful men who mock him, ridicule him, eventually will kill him. And he's now on his way to the cross to die in her place, to take her sin upon his body so that she one day can spend eternity in heaven. And she has the gall to say, don't you care, Jesus? Tell her to help me. See, it amazes me as I get caught up with my life, how I suddenly know all the right answers. And I'm very willing to tell God exactly how it should go. I mean, if God really cared about me, he wouldn't allow this to happen. If God really cared about me, he would truly make that person or the other person or this situation go away or change. God, how can you possibly allow this? And Jesus responds. And he says, Martha, Martha, whenever you see a repetition in the Greek, it's either for emphasis, or I would suggest in this time it's out of tenderness. I'm amazed by Jesus, the creator of the universe, the one who holds the universe in his hand, is suddenly accused by this ungrateful woman. And he says, Martha, Martha, why are you so worried and upset about many things? There is only one thing that is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken from her. Jesus, in his incredible instruction, says, listen, Martha, you need to worry about your priorities. I read this story of a time management guru who was giving a demonstration in front of a crowd, and he came with a big table, and on top of the table was a glass 1 gallon jar. And as everybody sat down, he grabbed from underneath the table and pulled out a smaller jar filled with large rocks. And he began to put the rocks in the jar. And as he carefully took his time and shook the jar, he finally got to the place where he got the entire jar of large rocks into the container. And there was no possibility of getting any more in there. And he looked at the crowd and he said, how many of you think that the jar is full? And several of them put their hands up. And he said, well, just a second. He reached underneath and he grabbed out a jar of pea gravel, where the stones were maybe a quarter inch or a half inch, and he began to carefully pour it in there, and he'd shake the jar and pour a little bit more in there and shake, and it would settle, and eventually he poured the entire jar of pea gravel in, and he then asked the question, how many of you think it's full now? They've gotten a little wise, and nobody said yes, and so he reached under the table, and he grabbed a jar full of fine sand, and he poured that in, and did the same thing, took his time, and carefully did it, and then he finally reached under and grabbed a jar full of water and poured it in, and amazingly enough, all of them fit in the jar. And he looked at the people and he said, so what's the point? One of the students quickly raised his hand and said, there's always room for more. And he said, no, the point is that unless you start with the big rocks, you'll never have room for them. I'm afraid we get so caught up in the water and the sand of life that we miss the big things of life. If you were truly honest with yourself, could you answer that your one thing this morning is to know Christ? Could you say honestly with King David that the only thing I desire is to see you in all your glory? In fact, when was the last time you prayed that prayer? Don't just think about how you used your time last week. Think about how you prayed last week. Was your prayer first and foremost, Lord, I need you. And then I'm confident everything else will work out. Mary becomes this incredible illustration of a person who finds herself at the feet of Christ often because all she longed for was to see Christ. Father, we bow in your presence this morning, and I thank you for this story, a familiar story, one that I'm sure all of us have heard before. But I pray that you would use it to remind us that the most important thing is to love you with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our minds. Father, I pray that you would help us to leave this morning with a renewed desire to see you. Father, help us. As I know, as soon as we leave this morning, we're going to be pulled in lots of directions, that there will be lots of things that will vie for our attention. But Father, I pray that none of them will ever push you out, but that we will be reminded that you are our one thing. For it's in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen.